All right, we are still in Luke chapter 2. One of the interesting things about the supposed lost books of the Bible and some of the other things that go for that kind of thing, things that were written in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries and so forth, is you'll see a number of accounts of the boyhood of Jesus. And some of the things that are recorded there are just frankly downright silly. The only place we have in the scripture that deals with anything between his birth and the beginning of his ministry is here at the end of Luke chapter 2. And we're not going to finish that this week. As I was putting this together, I just had too much material. So let's begin at verse 43. We dealt with last time that the family was in the habit of going to the Passover celebrations. There were three feasts that were required by the Mosaic law that Jewish men, as they were able-bodied men who were able to travel and so forth, were expected to attend Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is, it says, he was 12 years old in verse 42. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. It was, they did not have the bar mitzvah yet. That was something that would come along later on. But a boy was either at 12 or 13, it varied, was considered to enter manhood at that time. And whether it was 13 or whatever it was, it doesn't really make any difference. The point is that it was customary that the children didn't necessarily go to these festivals. They would stay back at home with grandparents or something of that nature, and the adults would go. But Jesus, hitting this age, even if he has not been officially, and the context is going to indicate that it probably was not there yet, they would take him up a year or two before so that he would see what everything was like, so that he'd know what to expect. Never having gone to the Passover or anything before, this would probably be his first trip to Jerusalem. And again, quite a trip from Galilee to Jerusalem, especially when you consider they're either riding donkeys or more likely on foot. And a 3 to 5 day trip depending on the circumstances. So this is his first trip to Jerusalem. And they had been there. The feast lasts for 7 or 8 days, depending on how it breaks down and when the year was and so forth. It says in verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, they're beginning their northward journey from Jerusalem back to Nazareth in Galilee. The child Jesus, by the way, that word child is different than dealing with the babe. This would be for our normal understanding as a child, not a baby, but a vernacular, or a kid. All right. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. I don't know about you, but in our day of age, we think, good grief, irresponsible parents. They couldn't keep track of their kid. Different day and age. There are some places around the world today, still, most of us grew up in a world like this where, you know, you turn the kids loose, they've got certain boundaries, okay, you have to stay within, you know, when I was a kid, I could go from, when I was in first grade, I'm 6 years old, and I was turned loose, and I could go anywhere from Lincoln to the north, to Southfield to the south, to Pierce to the east, and to Southfield to the west. And that was a big piece of territory. That was like a half mile each way. Now, I wasn't allowed to go into anybody's home unless my mother knew them. But if my mother knew them, that's fine. I could go into someone's house. The only requirement is, okay, dinner is at 6 o'clock or whatever, and I was expected to be home by six. And if it was the summertime, after dinner, I was turned loose and I was expected to be home at dark. And even then, if it was after dark and we're playing with the other neighborhood kids, as long as our parents knew that we were in the particular area, we were fine. Until a certain time we had, you know, deadline and we were able to be back home. We were turned loose. Lots of places around the world still operate that way. And to a large extent, that was the case here. There was an expectation. Also, how many of you born and raised here in the Puyallup area? Raise your hand. Now, note, there's one. There's one. Okay. We are a society that moves around a lot. Now, I've been here for 34 years. Wow. And I've been here over half my life. But most people move. Now, you go to small town America. My brother pastors about a little over half an hour drive outside of Grand Rapids. The church is in a little town called Belding. Anybody here heard of Belding, Michigan? Yeah, I didn't think so. Lots of people in his church been there their whole lives. And their parents and their grandparents. He's got a guy in his church that has a small farm. And they have the title deed that was signed by President Polk with the Northwest Ordinance. It's been in the family since then. All right, so people don't move around as much. Here, you had people that lived in the same communities generation after generation after generation. There are people that when they came back from the captivity, when you read that list there in Ezra, when it lists the people there, it tells you the town they were from. The people of, you know, and it lists all the different towns. And when they came back, you know where they went? They went back to the town that their grandparents or great-grandparents had been taken from. And they lived in the same place. And here we are, 400 plus years later, closer to 500 years later, people for the most part still living in the same towns that their great-great-great-great-grandparents lived in. And so you know everybody. You are either related by blood or marriage or long, long, long-term connections. You know each other. You know each other well. And so when the, and everybody is also for the most part of the same religion. So everybody is packing up and going to Passover, and then everybody packs up and goes back home. And so you have this entourage of perhaps hundreds of people that you know. And instead of making the kids stay with us and you're going to walk with us, we're all going. And so you have this big party going along the way. It's sort of an ongoing camping trip as you go. And so they're doing this every year, several times every year. It's just something that the community does together. Jesus, and by the way, the men and the women traveled in different groups. So the ladies and the kids would be sent off ahead. And then the guys would wrap up things and then follow. And then they would rendezvous at a pre-designated place and they'd camp together. And then the next morning it would be the same thing, give the kids and the women a head start, and that would be the process until they got home. At the age of 12, now here's the catcher, the age of 12, Jesus could have been traveling with either group. Socially, it was perfectly acceptable for him still at this age to be able to travel with the ladies, or he could hang out and travel with the men. And I don't know about you, but sometimes, there's an assumption. Oh, he's not here. He must be with his mother. Oh, he's not here. He must be with his dad. He's 12 years old. We're not talking about a little tiny guy. We're talking about somebody that knows his way around and, you know, he's reasonably responsible. And for this one, utterly and completely responsible. Here you have somebody who has never disobeyed, never told a lie, never, you have the sinless Son of God. So he's not with his mom, he's not with his dad, and they're not together, so they don't know, we don't have these. How did we survive without these? Good grief. So, they didn't know that he had tarried behind in Jerusalem. Now again, probably his first trip to the big city. And they went a day's journey, and it wasn't till they stopped for the night that Joseph and Mary made connections and found, and then, well, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. And so they begin to go through all their connections, all the extended family, all the friends and everything. He's not here. Well, then we're going to have to head back. And probably looking for him along the way, a day's journey out, probably about 20 miles. A day's journey back, looking for him on the way. And then they get to Jerusalem and probably at least a day looking for him in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is sizable, densely populated. It's not a huge sprawling area. It's not like the burbs that we have today, tightly packed, but still a lot of places to, where could he be? You go back to where you've been. And of course, knowing that we're dealing with somebody who's never going to do wrong, so that's going to automatically eliminate a lot of options. It says verse 44, but they supposing him to have been in the company, in the traveling group that they were with, went a day's journey and sought for him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. So we've already discussed that. Verse 46. It came to pass that after 3 days, now that probably includes the trip back, possibly even the trip out as well. But it's been a while. I don't know about you, if I had a 12-year-old son, as good as he was, I'd still have some concern. It's the natural parental response. My kid has been missing for 3 days. Where in the world is he? What happened to him? What's going on? And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. The word doctor there is actually teachers in the original language. Doesn't matter what the text is, it's teachers. Both hearing them and asking them questions. All right. There's two different words for temple. One is referring to the actual temple building that only the priests went into. Then you have a different word that deals with the temple complex. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what is usually more referred to. And so with the temple complex in the first century, you had a series of courts, one inside the other. Sort of a Russian doll kind of a figuration. And, I mean, they weren't exactly squares or anything, but one inside the other. And the further in you went, the more restrictions there were as far as who could go in there. You'll read about the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, and so forth. The court of the Gentiles was the largest court. This is where you had the Solomon's porch that's mentioned in Acts and so forth, which was on the east side. East side? East or north side? I can't remember which. North side. And it was a series of steps going up with a bunch of colonnades. And along that was a great setup, because what you could do, and this was done all the time. Jesus did this, the apostles did this, and it was done by the teachers here. That a man would sit on the steps, and then his students would sit on the ground at the foot of the steps, and so he's already up a little bit. Okay, this is not quite as high, but you get the idea. So, sitting up, let's say you got, some churches have a substantial platform, 3, 4, 5 steps up. So sitting on the top step, being look across and teach the people, and they'd be sitting on the ground. So he's up a little bit, and he's teaching. The teachers, by the way, didn't stand for the most part. So when Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down. It was standard then for the teachers to be seated. And so here he is in the temple. By the way, the word teacher here is not used in Luke's gospel for the regular Jewish teachers any place else. It's used for John the Baptist and it's used for Jesus, but it's not used for the Pharisees or the Sadducees. So this word here is used in a positive sense. We're dealing with people who are going to be teaching the Old Testament law to all that will hear and listen. And in the temple, especially right after one of the festivals and so on, there's going to be a ready audience. And here you have Jesus, again, first time in Jerusalem, probably. He is in the temple, sitting at the feet of the most honored teachers of the day. There's no names given here. But again, in a positive light, he's 12 years old, and he has for a couple of days now been sitting there just absorbing the teaching, but also more than that. They found him It says, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So he is answering questions as well. Recognize the fact that Jesus had to grow up just as you and I did. He's a human being. There were certain aspects, it says, look at last verse, verse 52. We'll come back to this next time. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So he's increasing in wisdom. Now God is infinitely wise. But Jesus had to grow and mature just as you and I do. A lot of the power of deity was veiled in him. Certain things weren't, but mostly they were. And so he's having to learn. Now, also mention the idea that how far humanity has fallen in our sin. How smart the people before the flood were. How smart Adam must have been. You think of various people who are these frighteningly intelligent people in this area. They have an aptitude here that is just beyond our comprehension. I dare say that Jesus, being sinless, not having a sin nature, would have been the second Adam, and therefore I think had Adam's capabilities. He had a mind that retained everything he heard. There are people today, lots of people actually, that you can ask them, let's say they're 30 years old, all right? October 8th, 2014, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, where were you, what was the weather like, what were you wearing, and so on, and they can tell you. And they can not only do that, but they can tell you all the things that were said to them during the course of the day, and they can quote it to you. Any date within their, you know, certain age, some level of maturity, they have a mental record of everything that has occurred in their lives up to the present. That's weird and spooky because the rest of us don't have that. Now, if all of us had that, that'd be normal. But we don't have that. And of course, people that can sit down, you know, you see these toddlers that sit down and play Mozart at the piano. It's just how do they? They have a natural gift of talent. Jesus is hearing much of this for the first time. But growing up, he has heard the scriptures read in the synagogue his whole life. And yet here we have a teacher who is going to be expounding and expanding on things that he's not going to be getting back in Nazareth. And so he is asking questions. But he's also able to take the things that he's learned before with what he's learning here, put the pieces together, and come up with the right answers. By the way, this is why once he starts his earthly ministry that we deal with the conflicts between, especially with the Pharisees, but also with the Sadducees. But he's got this he has the scripture all in his head with the ability to cross-reference everything and know how it all works and why. So his what's in between his ears is greater than the sum of his teachers. But he's one person. So here he is, 12 years old, and they're just dumbstruck with what this kid understands, what he knows and what he understands. At the age of 12, he knows more than all that we have forgotten, probably. Because he doesn't forget things. And they were astounded because he's asking questions, and he's asking perceptive questions. If you have ever done any teaching, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, when I was in youth ministry, it was like people, and we do this on Sunday nights sometimes, or when we have open forum, especially on a Sunday night, and people ask questions. Now, I tell people the only dumb question is the one you don't ask. But that's not really true, as you know. There are people that really do ask dumb questions. I had a girl in youth group. This is 30 years ago. Who now has a PhD, by the way. And I'm talking to the youth group, and I would say, all right, here, and it's a Wednesday night. We're having our Wednesday night meeting, and I'm explaining to them the activity that we're going to be having on Saturday. When to meet, how much it's going to cost, what time we'll be back home, and details about what's going to be happening Saturday, this coming Saturday. Are there any questions? Yes. Are we doing anything Saturday? And she was being serious. That's a dumb question. Everybody was kind of rolling their eyes. Well, the fact of the matter is her mind was always going a million miles, and so she's thinking about who knows what while I'm up there talking. She's not paying attention to what is at hand. She's distractible. I think she still is. So there could be dumb questions. The dumb question is the one I've just answered. So be paying attention. But if somebody asks questions that are perceptive, in other words, he's already put several pieces together that's gone on in the discussion with things that he has learned and heard before as far as his own personal study of the scripture, because he would have had access when they had formal schooling. But they studied the scripture. That was a main thing. They studied the scripture. They learned how to read and write and do math, but they studied the scripture. And the synagogues, most of them would have copies of at least most of the scripture. Remember, he's in Nazareth. They brought to him the scroll of Isaiah, which is a sizable piece of, it's a big, big thing. So they had access to this. So he has studied this. And if he's read it, he's probably got it in his head. So having the scripture, hearing the teacher, putting pieces together, answering the questions, and he's already leaps and bounds ahead of the rest of these people that are sitting there. And they're all just turning and looking at him, wondering, where did you get that? And it isn't because it's ridiculous, it's 2 and 3 steps beyond where they already are. And the guy who's the teacher, who is a top teacher in Jerusalem, is familiar with the things that this child is talking about. But that's not something that a child should understand. That's something that he should understand as an advanced scholar. But this boy, Jesus, has such a grasp of spiritual things and such a grasp of the scripture that he has this understanding at the age of 12. And so it's the teacher and the audience, everybody who's, you can imagine, because this has been going on for over a day, that perhaps something of a crowd has gathered to watch all this going on. Who is the boy genius here that has all this perception, all this understanding? And you probably had a number of the other teachers that were sitting in on this, watching and listening, and maybe throwing in their own things. And this boy is taking it all in and understanding it and being able to give correct answers and expound on these things and add to what the teachers have said to him. And so Joseph and Mary show up on this scene. Now, he is, in their experience, a good boy. He is, in their experience, an extremely intelligent child. And sometimes often parents, if they have a precocious child, they have a high view of the child. But when they see the child in a different circumstance, a different setting, and it's there for all to see, sometimes they're in awe and amazement. Boy, I knew he was smart, but I didn't realize this. Or I knew he was this, and wow. And they come in on this, and they're seeing the greatest scholars in Jerusalem in awe of their 12-year-old son. Verse 48. Oh, I don't want to get there.
because that's going to be next week's notes. All right, and we're out of time. So what a great time. All right, so we'll start at verse 48 next time. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, Father. Thank you for this lone record of the boyhood of Jesus, but it gives us an anticipation of the man. And so, Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.